one of God's followers. Good job. That's great. Okay, well, hey, you know what? Right now, we're going to read out the Apostles' Creed. And this is one of the things, we hold a lot of things loosely here at the Village, because we realize that people see a lot of things differently. But one of the things we want to hold to is the Apostles' Creed. And it's something we can agree on. So let's all read it together. Okay, you guys, you ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Hey, somebody dropped a quarter. You want to get that?
All right, kids, Vespers, we got Benji and Russ. So we have Russ right over there at the door. Line up in a single file line in front of him. Sure.
When I was preaching, I had my big Bible that a leather case that zips up.
Leather case that zips up. Good question. All right, if anybody's seen that, let Russ know, please. I think Fiona has it. Well, welcome everybody tonight. You're going to have to bear with me. I have a cold, so I am a little congested. And I will be drinking coffee to loosen it up. But before we go, do you have any announcements we need to make?
Announcements. Well, Eric sent out that email. If you're on our listserv for the Village, Eric sent out an email saying we were pretty tight on money. We had $91. And so I just kind of wanted to give you a little feedback that as of the end of the next week, we got all our bills covered that I'm aware of. And Jesus brought in some money, a random check in the mail, and people were really sweet about giving. If you can't hear me? I'm trying to not blast you all. Okay. No. Do you really not hear me? Do you want me to repeat it? We got money, and Eric was paid for, and the bills were paid for, and Jesus took care of us, so yay. Yeah, I figured people would want to know because people were all asking me, so I thought I'd tell everyone. And then next week, there's a little change in the preaching schedule, so Rod is preaching with Daniel, and he's lined up to do Kids Vespers, so we need somebody to lead Kids Vespers. So mentally note, and then you can write it on here. I know everybody's like covering everybody this summer, so thanks for doing that, and thanks for, helping teach our kids about Jesus. So also check the address. If your name's not on here and you want to be on our address sheet, make sure yours is right, and then if you're not on there, you can add it if you want to be. Thanks, guys.
Well, welcome, everybody. This is yours. It's kind of doesn't fit on here because it'll topple it. We lost our little board. Right here? Can everyone hear me now? Okay, much better. Okay, I will try to do this. And somebody give me a thumbs up or flag me down and be like, raise the mic, Steve. You must speak into the mic, Steve. Because I'm already a soft talker, so that's not good anyway. So, welcome, everyone. It's fun to be here and have the opportunity to talk to you guys tonight. This summer, we've been talking through and preaching through the names of God. And I think last week we had the Jehovah Nissi. Hannah and Andrea talked through Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And then we had Rod before that teaching about Jehovah, the Lord Almighty. And then Mike and Russ, I'm not sure, what did you guys talk on? El Shaddai. And that is what? God is God Almighty. Awesome. Well, tonight, as Eric is on sabbatical, the leadership team is continuing to teach through this summer about the names of God. And we're going to be speaking about the name of God, Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord, the healer. And I think a majority of us in here appreciate this term quite a bit, actually. So this should be a lot of fun. But when we were starting to think through, when I was starting to think through what I was going to talk on a little bit about Jehovah Rapha, I just started to ask the question, why is it that God reveals himself through names, and what's the significance of that? And I realized that I think God reveals his character to his people through experience, and then he wants to commemorate it with a name. So if you remember in the Old Testament, when God would break through and he would do something for his people, they would build an altar, sacrifice whatever on it as an offering to God, and then that altar would stand for generations to come, and they would remember who God was and what he did then. And I think it's the same with the name. And tonight, we're going to be remembering Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, the healer. And it's because he wants his people to know him. God is committed to inviting his people into an ever-deepening intimate relationship with him. And one way he does this is by caring for, healing, and restoring those his beloved people. So before we jump into the text, I have Lane to pray.
All right. Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that your kingdom is here on earth with us. Thank you that you can clean up spilled coffee and make this music stand stronger. Jesus, thank you that as Eric is gone, that you're giving him rest, you're taking care of him and Sue and their kids and their family, and that you're providing for us here at the Village. That you're teaching us, you're walking with us, and you're training us, and you're teaching us to raise our eyes to you, and you're teaching us about your character and to commemorate who you are. And thank you that you reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would do that tonight, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and that all other things would fall away, and that you would be with us. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. We're going to get this cleaned up a little bit, because if you didn't see, because your eyes were closed, the music stand tipped with all our coffee on it. Where'd that little table go? We're going to jack this. Sorry, welcome. Eric has his own system that he's honed for 10 years. We don't. Yay. So Steve is going to read the passage to you guys, which a lot of the names of God come out of Exodus and Genesis, which I think is cool because God's trying to, like, when his people are first, you know, starting out and first coming out of being in Egypt, he's trying to teach them who he is. So it's really early on in the Bible, in the really far back Old Testament, that God is starting to talk about these names.
Thanks, my love. Everybody hear me all right out there? Okay, here we go. So we're going back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, and we're going to read a couple verses here. Just a little background, right? They have just been led out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and now they're in the desert. So it says, "Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in the desert for 3 days, without finding any water." That's a long time. "When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, and so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. 'What are we going to drink?' they demanded. And so Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decrees as a standard to test their faithfulness to him. He said, 'If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all of his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you.'"
So I want to give you a little background, a little context. So Steve, tell me if you can hear me. as a teacher, I'm used to screaming into whatever device I use, and I'm afraid of overwhelming you guys. So I want to give you a little context, a little background, and talk a little bit about the meaning of the Old Testament chunk, and Steve will then talk about kind of the implications in now. And so basically, this part of the story happens right before what Hannah and Andrea talked about last week. So they've kind of just crossed the Red Sea. They've just sang a song to God, basically, that Moses and his brother and sister led, and they like just were celebrating, hey, God, you freed us, you delivered us, we're not slaves anymore. And they have been traveling then out into the desert. So I'm a geologist by trade, so I work with maps. So I want to give you a little map to kind of see. So basically, Ramses and all that area is like Egypt, so they would have been coming from there. And the place where they head to is Marah. So you can see it's kind of halfway up the Sinai Peninsula, which is about like walking to a little north of Phoenix, if you know you want some context. So I was just like, oh my gosh. So Moses leads them out there, and God's like, hey, go into the desert. You know, as you look, they're going to Canaan, which is up there at the top. So they could, it's very interesting that God leads them this way, because it's not direct at all. It is the longest possible way to get there. And it's out into this really harsh landscape. It'd be kind of like here, you know, we live in a desert, we understand what that's like. And God takes them the long way. And Steve and I were talking about this, and as we were processing through this, you know, why would God take them out there? And the whole reason God does this whole process with the Israelites, leading them out into the desert, is because he wants to teach them to be in relationship. He wants to teach them how to be intimate with him as his kids. Now, they've gone from being slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and their whole identity is about being a slave. They're wounded, they're messed up, their culture is used to being subservient, less than like a lower standard of people, and so God wants to teach them how to be in a relationship, and they have no idea how to do that. So he's like, hey, I'm going to take you this really long way, even though they don't know it yet, poor people. And he's going to teach them what it means to be his children and to be worshipers of him. So just to think about that, I mean, they've been walking from kind of up there and then to Marah. It takes them about 3 days to get there. So imagine walking to Phoenix and taking 3 days to do it. There's about a million people traveling together. So it'd be like all of Tucson being like, we're going to go to Phoenix and walking there together. Now we have to leave there in a, like, you know, fast. It's not like they had tons of time to prepare, and it's not like they could take tons of water and food. No, they had to leave very quickly. And then if you don't know the story, then people followed after them and tried to kill them still. So there was a lot of panic, a lot of chaos, and it was really scary for them. And all they've known is being slaves in Egypt. So it's very, very foreign for them. And so the first place they get to that they actually find water, it's bitter. They can't drink it. So they name the place Marah, which means bitterness. And I think it's interesting that they do that because they're talking about a physical level. But I think as anybody who's experienced suffering, you guys know, physical suffering, emotional suffering, what it does to you is it really makes you spiritually bitter. So I think God's using that very symbolically as a place where they are really starting to freak out and become very bitter about their situation and the fact that they don't have food, they don't have water, they don't have a place to sleep. They're stranded out in the desert and they're like, what? This was supposed to be freedom? So it's a very confusing situation. So the people grumble against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? And that's in verse 24. I'm going to put the text back up just so you can look at it. So another word, as I was looking at this, another word for grumbling against, other translations say that they turn their backs on Moses. And I mean, can you imagine being the leader of a million people who are dying and dehydrated out in the desert? It would be a really scary place to be. And they begin to turn on him because they're freaking out, like any of us would. It's a very human condition to freak out when you're physically suffering. But it made me think, what are the times that I or that we as community or whatever have turned our backs or grumbled against our leaders in the midst of suffering? You know, I think our leaders could be a lot of different people, a lot of different contexts, whether it be, you know, here, Eric and Rod are our spiritual leaders here at the village. So when they push us to, you know, kind of move into hard places, or as we encounter suffering, you know, and we tend to grumble against them and turn our backs on them because we question them, or And I was trying to think back to the tangible ways in my life when I've done this. And as a lot of you know, I started coming here to the Village when I was 18, a little baby out of high school. And I was also involved in a club called the Navigators, which that's how I met Hannah, that's how I met Steve, others of you here in the audience. And the Navigators was a great time for me. As when I came here from Indiana, you know, I didn't know anybody, and they were very much my family. Like, you know, I lived on campus. It was a lot of people my age. Aaron and I were roommates. If you don't know Aaron Wevedo, and it was my whole world. It was all I knew. You know, I didn't have a car. My life was like a mile radius squared, and we were all hanging out all the time, and naturally relationships developed. So I started sort of dating this guy who was in Navs, and he's a very good man, but things didn't go so well, and we ended up breaking up, and I knew our leaders had contributed to giving him some counsel, and, you know, looking back 3 years later, I see, oh my gosh, Jesus, it was a very good decision, but at the time, I was pissed, like, you know, and I thought, how could he do this to me? Like, how could, you know, we talked about getting married, and how could this be the right answer? And I was so heartbroken, and in my grief and suffering, I couldn't see the wisdom in it, and so I instantly, not necessarily Hannah, because, you know, I was in her Bible study, so I had to see her all the time. But there was a lot of grumbling against leaders who I didn't see as much and who I knew had counseled him. And in my deep suffering, I knew, like, it didn't make sense. So I kept trying to find a reason, a way to make their suffering, to make my suffering make sense. And I think that's what the Israelites are doing, is often when they're suffering, when we suffer, we're trying to, you know, find a way for it to make sense so we can have control over it, so we don't feel like it's for nothing. We don't feel like it's, you know, just random, like somebody, God's just messing with us. So I don't know, think about it. Ask yourself, where in your life have you, or are you blaming your leaders or your spouse or for things that are happening that are really painful and that are really out of your control? So then we have Moses, the fearless leader. Immediately, I love that verse 25 says, doesn't say he like was like, okay, we're going to make a plan. We're going to go dig tons of wells. We're going to find some water that's drinkable. I'm going to send out little scout teams. No, he doesn't do that. He immediately cries out to God. And if you look at the verse in other translations, it says to shriek or to proclaim in an assembly. So he doesn't like try in human response to like come up with some awesome plan. He like freaks out and he's like, oh my gosh, God, we're all gonna die and these people are gonna kill me and what are we gonna do? So I love it because he doesn't go like intellectualize it. He doesn't go think about it for a while. He immediately turns to God and engages with him in relationship. And I think that's a mistake we so often make, is when we encounter suffering, we try to rationalize it. We try to, you know, make it make sense, or we avoid it, or we have all these other responses, but to cry out to God, because it's really risky. It's really risky to turn to God in relationship and to look to him and be needy. And that's totally what Moses does. You know, God is trying to teach them how to be kids and how to rely on him as their dad. And in doing so, he makes them really desperate. And Moses totally stands up for them and turns to God. So he shows them a piece of wood, he throws it in the water, and the water all of a sudden is drinkable. And I don't know, if I were Moses, I was thinking about this, I'd be like, wow, I think the dehydration is getting to me. I think God just told me to throw a log in the water and that it'll be drinkable, and I've officially lost my mind, and we're all gonna die. Like, I don't know if you've ever heard God say the weirdest stuff. I know talking to some of you, you have. And in this situation, I think he totally uses what resources he has. I think he is like, okay, I'm going to save these people and I'm going to use this really random way to do it. I think nowadays, I don't know if he necessarily will use such weird circumstances, but he totally could. And I think my instinct out of that is to think, oh, maybe crying out to God, it's a formula, right? We can cry out to God. He will come up with some weird and wacky response and fix us, you know? Like, we won't have back problems anymore. Rod won't have hearing problems anymore. You know, like, and sometimes he does do those wacky responses. Some of you know the story of our community where somebody used Pam spray to anoint someone with oil because it was all we had, or I wasn't there. I'm saying we like I was there. It was all they had, and God healed them. But it doesn't always work that way. So I think in that, it's like super important to remember that the whole point of this is God trying to bring dependence and to bring relationship and intimacy. So he comes up with this really wacky way to teach the Israelites, hey, look, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to heal you. I'm going to start with physical because it's the most tangible way. And then I'm going to keep doing that deeper and deeper into your identity. So after that, God issues a ruling and an instruction. And other translations I liked that it said a verdict and a task. And he puts them to the test. And I feel like I first read that verse and I was like, ugh, I don't like that verse. That it comes right before God is like saying, I'm going to heal you. It sounds like this really beautiful thing. And he's like, I'm going to make some rules for you. And so I was thinking about that and being like, God, why would you do that? Why would you put us to the test? And in Deuteronomy and Judges and a lot of other places in the Bible, I was looking for the way he tests us. And in Deuteronomy 8, it says he does it in order to know what's in our hearts, whether or not we would listen to him, whether or not we would obey him. He doesn't do it to be cruel. He does it because he wants to give us a choice and then to choose to follow the way that's going to be best for us. Often we think we know what's best and we go off and our lives end up, when we make our own choices, not very great. So he's trying to teach them to choose his way and bring them into that dependence on him. And, you know, when I first came to the village and I saw a lot of you guys as parents, you know, I was 18 and used to my household. And I remember there was one time where Sue was telling Elliot, and this would have been years later because Elliot wasn't born yet, but when I first came to the village, but Elliot Ashton. But I remember her telling Elliot, if you do these behaviors, you will get these consequences. And she wasn't doing it to, like, you know, set him up to fail. She wasn't doing it to, like, have control over him, but she was doing it to be good to him, to love him, to say, hey, look, I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm giving you the heads up, that these behaviors that are bad for you, that are wrong, result in these consequences. So she's really being a really good mom and teaching Elliot how to grow, how to live, how to walk, and how to be human, really, in the best way he can be and live life to the fullest. And I really think that's what God is doing in this passage, where he's saying, hey, look, if you keep all my commandments, if you do what's right in my eyes, if you follow me, if you walk with me, then I'm not going to have to put any of the diseases on the Egyptians and I won't have to do that to you. So he's kind of telling them ahead of time, he's giving them the heads up, like, look, if you choose my way, which will be the best for you, I'm not going to have to give you that really strict discipline that I had to give the Egyptians, because, you know, Pharaoh was God in their culture, and he refused to listen and to give up his power. So he's trying to give them, yeah, just teaching them and drawing them back into this relationship. It's all about relationship. So then right after that, I'm not going to have to put those diseases on you, because I'm the Lord who heals you. I'm the one who can heal you of your physical needs. I'm the one who can heal you of the intense woundedness of being a slave. And yeah, as I was thinking about that too, I was thinking, man, what are the ways where I have totally let myself be enslaved? And what are the ways where God, you know, keeps teaching me to walk away from that and keeps teaching me to let him test me and heal me? And, you know, the Israelites are like walking along and they kind of do okay for a while and they follow God and they're like walking his way, and then they're like, oh, thanks God, we got it from here. We've learned how to live. And then they go off and do their own thing and make a mess of each other and their lives and suck it up and do terrible. And then God comes back and he gives them, like, leads them back with prophets, or, you know, the Ten Commandments, or he tries to do all these things to, like, save them and bring them in relationship with him, and they keep screwing it up. So Steve is going to talk about what God ends up doing, which a lot of you know, in order to bring us permanently into relationship with God.
We're tag teaming teaching tonight, and so we decided that we're going to clink our glasses when it's time to pass off the mic. But we spilled the coffee, so. And on my notes, which will be a little bit harder to read, so a challenge. Thanks, Lane. God's heart has always been to draw a people to himself and have his name glorified through them. He started with Israel when he cared for them, healed them, and then led them, but it didn't work out. It's because they didn't fully give themselves in relationship to him. It wasn't until Jesus showed up that he fully drew a people to himself. Jesus brought God's plan to full fruition. So let's talk about Israel. They were enslaved for 400 years. They were beaten, abused, mistreated, neglected. And these were the people that God chose. And he delivered them from Pharaoh's army, and he leads them out into the desert. I think it's significant that God didn't lead them right into a lush land with flowing milk and honey. But he led them right into the desert, a place where it's so desolate, and they're so confronted with their needs, and for God to come and show up. And I think God also did that because he knew he would have their attention. They had no other choice. And then the people of God, though, what they had chosen to do was to rebel. If we fast forward in the story, apart from where we just were reading, and look through their experience as they're wandering around the desert, what are they doing? They're consistently choosing to grumble against their leaders and grumble against God. And so they turned away from him. But listen, there's good news when the prophet Isaiah comes, and what God uses Isaiah and speaks through him. He speaks of the Messiah coming, and he tells of the Restorer. So I'm going to read Isaiah 61 real quick here. Isaiah 61, the first couple verses, and it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon..." Oh, wait, before we do this, I'm sorry. This wasn't in my notes. I want you guys all to close your eyes, actually, before I read this, because I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to place Jesus' name in the text, and I want you guys to consider what I'm actually saying. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon Jesus. For the Lord has anointed Jesus to bring good news to the poor. He has sent Jesus to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He sent Jesus to tell those who mourn. He sent Jesus to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, Jesus will give a crown of beauty and ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory." I love that passage. It tells of God's plan to bring Jesus, and in sending Jesus, to bring a people fully to himself. Just as God used the time in the desert with Israel to woo his people and heal their past wounds, God leads us in times of desert to draw us to him and to teach us about who he is. Deserts are desolate places, like we said before, and they confront us with our needs. Doesn't God in his goodness lead us into these places of total dependence on him? For me, a time in the desert started about 5 years ago when I moved to Tucson, to the desert, physically. No relation, I guess. Maybe there is. But God brought me to Tucson to face my sexual abuse from my childhood. And it's been a process of about over the last 5 years, and many of you have been a part of this, actually, of walking alongside me in this, where I've had to ask these questions of God's goodness, whether he is good or not, where I'm facing how angry I am at him and how I don't know what to do with that. And then also realizing how deeply I believe for most of my 20 years, how deeply I believe for most of the last 25 years before I came to Tucson, that I could not be healed because of the shame I had from my abuse. And just to give you an example of how this shame affected me, and Hannah can attest to this. She's a witness to it, actually. But something as simply as placing an order at a restaurant, where I go up to the counter and I'll talk to the person across the counter and they'll ask me for my order. And I look at them, and what happens? My mind goes blank. I'm afraid that they are going to see into me and see who I am, and I'm ashamed of who I am because of what has been done to me. And that is just awful and terrible. But God has faithfully been speaking to me. And I haven't heard God's voice audibly in my life, but I think there's been key moments in my experience in my relationship with God where he's really spoken into me and made things very clear. And just over a year and a half ago, it was a time when God, I was at a coffee shop and I was writing out my God story for our pilgrim group, our Bible study, where we were talking through where we saw God in our story. And God said this, that I can be healed, I am being healed, and I will be healed. And for the first time in my life, I actually believed that I could be healed. And it felt like a stranglehold the enemy had on me was released. Even though, even when I got home that night, and I walked in the door, and I was so excited, or there was a sense of relief in my life, and in my heart, actually, that I walked through the door, and Hannah saw me, and she didn't know what to make of me, and was questioning what was going on in me, and I got to tell her about it. But yeah, that was so significant. And the fact is, if I can stand across the counter now and ask for someone's order, how much more am I, you know, being up here standing in front of you guys, talking to you about my experience and how God is working in me? It's just a picture of the healing that God is doing and ongoing. But that is just one place in my life where I've experienced God as my healer, my Jehovah Rapha, my God who has healed me, who is healing me, and who will heal me. And for a while, I stayed in this place where of only seeing God as my healer. It was a really small view of God. But recently, God has been continually lifting my eyes and helping me realize that he's healed me so that I can heal others as well. My God who heals me can heal them too. So if we go back to the passage in Isaiah 61, we will read the next verse, which I closed, and we'll open again. But verse 4, which is a great verse, it says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing the cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations." I love that verse because it's God the Restorer. He heals and then he restores. God restores and rebuilds us as a display of his power and his splendor, a living, breathing picture of who God is for our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to see in our lives. And you know what? God sends us out as wounded healers. Wounded, yes. We are aware of the wounds that we've had, but that God is taking us through and restoring us from. So that... And that is what we're committed here. That is what we're committed here at the Village, is really as we seek to live out and be healers to those around us here in the city of Tucson, bringing healing. So, as God breaks in, he saves us and invites us into an intimate relationship, binding up our broken places in us, what the enemy intended for harm, and restores us to be meet. To be a means by which he proclaims his power through us. And that is what God has longed for all along.
We gotta do our chink. Okay, I have one question for you guys. There's nothing left in there but coffee, French press powder. So if I have that all over my face, you can all enjoy it. So Steve and I were talking, we were thinking, man, the process of healing, of God healing us, of bringing us into relationship, is happening for all of us. Don't drink that. But we're all in a different place, kind of in that process. And we've all gone through the process, probably at some point, or are starting to. And we'll all go through it again and again as God heals us and our identity deeper and deeper. But we wanted to ask you guys, so where are you at in the Israelite story? So it might be a good conversation to have with a spouse, with your friends, with your family. Where are you guys at? What are you at the grumbling phase? Are you just back a step at the freaking out phase and the beginning to walk out into the desert and you aren't quite aware of how terrible it's going to be yet, but Jesus is like, I got your back. Okay. Are you at the crying out to God phase, or at the place where God's telling you to do something really weird? So I don't know. Think about it. Think about it this week. Think about and ask God where he has you and what's he asking you to do, because it's always going to be risky. It's always going to be something that might make you really uncomfortable to engage with God in relationship, to engage with anybody in real relationship. And we know this as we walk in relationship together. It's awkward, it's uncomfortable, and it hits on, like Steve said, the things in you that other people aren't even aware of. And Jesus is trying to heal your identity to make you not a slave to something, but his kid and a worshiper of him. So cool convo to talk about this week. I'm excited to hear what people say. So does anybody have anything they want to share or add or any questions? Questions? Okay.
The enemy intended for harm. I think that's part of the healing process, right, is acknowledging what has happened. And I think especially when we're sinned against, that's a place where God, or where the enemy really has sought to destroy us in our life. So healing in that situation, I think, is really a picture of how God redeems what was intended as harm and then brings it and restores it and uses it in our lives to then, so that we can be a picture of that restoration to the world around us, that God, it's a demonstration of God's power, right? It's only because of he did something in us that then we would have something to offer to those around us. Is that? Yeah, that's a good point. It's not like it happens once and it's done. It's a process, right? It's not like it's a... There's significant events along the way. Don't get me wrong, but it's an ongoing thing. Thanks, Mike. Anybody else? Bill. Definitely. Anybody else? Emily. I like that. Huh? That's good. Anybody else? Questions, thoughts? We answered them all. Okay.
The hard ones they're leaving away for us. Thanks, guys. So there's a couple ways to respond. Here at the Village, we offer a few things. So if you're a member of the Village and you're wanting to give, we're going to pass around these baskets. If you're new with us, definitely don't feel obligated. But if you're not, Jesus is taking care of our community by having us. It's one of the ways he's healing us at the Village is we had a lot of people who supported us, who helped us buy this building, who have kind of taught us how to grow up, and now God's teaching us and healing us so we can stand on our own 2 feet and take care of ourselves. And so he's doing that through giving. Another way you can respond is the sinner's chair, which is that really sketchy looking old rickety black chair right there. Oh, it was fixed. Sorry. It won't collapse underneath you when you sit on it. So the sinner's chair, it's legend that Martin Luther had the sinner's chair in his house. And when people were feeling really burdened and oppressed by sin, they could go sit in his chair or that chair, and whoever was there would pray for them. So if you're feeling oppressed by sin, sin of the world, something happening in your life, something happening in the world, go sit there. People are kind of looking forward, so just wait it out a second, and somebody will see you and give them a short little chunk of what's happening, and then they'll pray for you. And I was really afraid of that chair for many, many years. The label really freaked me out. But every time I go there, it's so freeing. So if you're feeling like you should, go do it. It's worth it.
Don't hesitate. Another way we like to thing we hold tightly to or hold is communion. And tonight, we just invite you, if you can confess that you believe that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, that you come up and remember that, and as your healer, actually. We have the wine on the right and the grape juice on the left. But when Christ was sitting with his disciples on the final night before he actually went to the cross to bring that healing to everyone, he sat there and he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he held up the cup of wine and he says, "This is my blood poured out for you, that you would know the forgiveness of sins and experience what real relationship with God is like." So if you hold that tightly tonight, please come up and join us in that.